When you die, you die. There's no more life in the body.
I just think that's it. You know, I have a very scientific point of view on it.
You turn into dust.
They get cremated, they get buried, they donate their parts to science.
We fall asleep forever, but we don't know. It's a mystery, it's a surprise.
We were produced by evolution.
We don't go to anywhere. I think it's like before we were born, you know?
Heaven is for those who repent and feel like they atone for their sins, and then they go up to heaven.
I believe that we go into like the sky, like as clouds or stars.
I think if you're a good person and you're an honest person, I think that you probably will go to heaven, right?
I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm saying I don't know. And I think the people who talk about it with certainty don't know.
I think it's nice to believe in that because it makes you feel hopeful.
I believe heaven is a place that we'll be going after we die. If you commit to Jesus as your personal savior.
I don't believe in hell because it doesn't exist.
I don't believe hell is a real place. I believe that hell could be here.
I don't want to go there.
I think hell definitely does exist. There's hell on earth, there's hell in the afterlife.
Because if there has to be a heaven, and we all hope that there is, there has to be an opposite of that.
Maybe not like fire and like brimstone like you'd think, but more of like a state of mind.
I think that's a really horrible thought, and nobody on earth would be that horrible, and they shouldn't have to deal with that, you know?
I feel like hell's probably more like a timeout from heaven as opposed to somewhere where he sends people to suffer for eternity. Because, like you said, I don't know how a loving God could send people there forever.
I think it's the person's decision.
I think people send themselves to hell because he gave us free will, so...
Depends on who they're sending. I mean, you know, I don't have a problem with Hitler going to hell. I mean, you know, what's the downside of that?
Well, if someone has done something really, really bad, like killed someone, so probably he would be sent to hell.
It's funny, they say God is almighty and all-powerful, but then they're saying, why would God do this? If he's almighty and all-powerful, why are you questioning him? You know, he does what he does, or she does what she does, or it does what it does, you know.
We make the decision, and once we receive Christ into our hearts, then we will go to heaven. Everybody has a second chance every day.
We want to talk about this morning, and Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. So if you want to open your Bibles there with me to Romans chapter 3. The title of our message is Justified. Justified. And that might be a weird word to use, and that may not be something that you use on a regular basis. What does it mean to be justified? So what do I do to figure out the meaning of things? I Google it, right? And so I Googled justified, and it came up with theological definitions as well as others. And justified literally means to be declared righteous. So then I started to think a little bit, and I'm like, well, let's put it into layman's terms. What are layman's terms for this? Layman's terms are, I just don't want to be in trouble. How can I not be in trouble? I'm not in trouble, right? So then I Googled that, right? So I kind of followed this through. How do you smooth talk your way out of trouble? I literally Googled that. How to talk your way out of trouble. And if you're fact-checking me while I'm preaching, you go ahead and do that right now, and you'll come up with a top page is the Wiki How, okay? So I want to give you, they gave 14, but for sake of time, and because I didn't think they were the tops, I'm going to give you the five that I think were significant, okay? So the first one is, try to flatter the person you're talking to, but don't go overboard. When you're in trouble, hey, man, did you lose some weight? Man, you look so much younger than last time I saw you. Or, I don't know, you come up with some way to flatter the person, and maybe that will distract them from what's really going on. Number two, keep telling yourself that you can do it. Don't let guilty feelings get to you. I love this. Guilt is a sack of bricks. All you have to do is set it down. Man, when you're in trouble, and you know you should be in trouble, you just keep trying to talk yourself out of it, and you talk yourself into talking yourself out of it while you're going through the issue. Do you follow that? Some of you are confused. Teens, you're writing this down, right? Okay, anyway. Guilt is like a sack of bricks. Yeah. All you have to do is set it down. Interesting. Number three, look convincing. Don't waver. I'm telling you, my dog really did eat my homework. I know you've heard that 1,000 times, but that's what happened. Are you sure that's what happened? That is exactly what happened. Be convinced. Don't waver, you know? Number four, don't lie. I love this. But then they had the comma, unless you can follow through. Unless you can substantiate the lie a little bit, don't lie. And number five, if you do lie, keep it simple. Don't make it too, you know, complex or whatever that you have to come up with a story to explain that. Does that help? We try to sidestep the issue. We try to explain the issue away and different things. When the police officer pulls you over, you're thinking of reasons to justify yourself as to why you're driving the speed that you're going, even though you're guilty. You come up with some kind of crazy reason. And sometimes, do you ever do this while you're driving and you might get pulled over? You're driving at a reckless kind of speed and you're like, okay, but I can justify this because this is why I have to drive this fast. You ever do that? I am the only one that's done that. That's incredible. Oh, good. We have two more. Thanks. I don't feel so out of place. Okay, good. So my wife got me this. You can't see this. If we had a camera, I'd zoom real close into it. But this was really good. I have this on my shelf. If you ever get caught sleeping at work, this was for me, just slowly raise your head and say, in Jesus' name, I pray. What am I doing? I'm justifying myself by sidestepping the real issue, right? And it's a good one. I'll set this down somewhere. How many of you have tried to justify yourself for an action you were doing wrong? Yeah, that's a bunch. How many of you have just lied just right now? How many of you are too tired to raise your hand? Okay, good. You've raised your hand, so you just totally went against yourself. Nice try. We do this with our boss, with our parents, with our teachers, with neighbors, with police officers, and on and on. Why do we do this? Have you ever thought about this? We do this because we don't want to be in trouble. We generally don't like to be in trouble. Well, most of us, there are that exceptional group that enjoy the attention of being in trouble. But for the most part, we try to justify why we're doing something that is wrong in order to get out of the trouble that we might be in, to kind of alleviate the pain or the stress of the situation. Here's my question. I want to transition here. Are you in trouble with God? Have you ever thought about that? Are you in trouble with God? And maybe this morning you come in and you're like, yeah, but I don't know that I even believe in God. Well, just for this message, would you just consider that maybe there's a God? And think about what would happen if you stood before him. If you met with him on the beach, would you be in trouble with God? If you met with him down the street, would you be in trouble with God? If you met with him at work, would you be in trouble with God? Are you in trouble with God? In Romans chapter 2, Paul, the author of Romans, goes through and identifies different things that people do to justify themselves to get out of trouble with God. And here's what they do. And we've done the same things, possibly. But he talks about the one that justifies himself by their religious background, their denomination line, or their religiosity of who they are. It's as if they say, I know, God, I know that there's some gray areas in my life that are kind of questionable, and they're just kind of gray areas, right? But since I'm this religion, or the other one he goes through, since I'm a good moral person, I do all kinds of nice things, or since I'm heavily involved in my community, even in politics, with all of this, look, I know I've got some gray areas in my life. I know that. But since I have this in my life, it's all right. It's all good, right? I mean, you're not going to hold that over my head. That little insignificant thing? I know I did a little bit. I mean, come on, that's nothing compared to what I've done good. That's what many people think today. We watched that video, you'd see the different responses, and if you talk to people in your neighborhood or at work or at school, wherever you would find friends to talk to, you would find that many would agree with statements that were made this morning already. But here's the question. See, Let's not sidestep it with, what do other people think? Let's get into it deeper and say, what does God think? Am I in trouble with God? What does God say about me? When I stand before God, what will He say? Because what I think He'll say, have you ever done that? Where you invent what you think your parent or police officer or teacher might say when you're justifying the thing that you did wrong? You know, well, you don't understand. I had to drive at that speed. You don't understand. I couldn't clean because of this thing. You know, you don't understand. And you imagine the other person saying, oh, man, I'm so glad you explained it that way. You're right. You should have been driving 97 in a 55. I totally agree with you now. No, or you're right. You should not have cleaned your room. Man, I'm so glad you didn't, because what was more important was for you to do this thing. Oh, yeah, you are so. Isn't that what we're inventing? And with God, how do we invent this? That we go to God and we're like, yeah, I know I got some questionable things. There's some gray areas, you know, who knows what's right or wrong in those things, right? And but I mean, you see what I did here and what I did here and what I did here. And so that, therefore, I'm all good, right? And the expectation is that God's going to respond and say, oh, yeah, forget about the gray areas. We're all good. That's the assumption into that conversation, if we even allow ourselves to go to that degree. Will God say that? Will God say, no biggie, we'll let you slide? Romans chapter 3, he basically in verses 1 through 8, he restates in different ways and kind of explains different details, chapter 2. Then verse 9, he gets into this and he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? And Paul is a Jew. He says, are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under what? Sin. We're all under sin. As it is written, now he's quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, and he says, none is righteous, no, not one. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're not righteous. Go ahead, do it. Say it to the other person. You're not righteous. See, they needed to hear that today. Okay? Verse 11. Here's the reality. It says, no one understands. They have no idea. They don't understand what you just said. Do you see that? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one's looking for God, even. God's looking for them. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. They become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Here's what we do. We're so deceitful. Hey, you ever do something nice to someone? Like, for example, if I came up to Joel and I said, man, that's a really nice jacket you have there. And in my mind, I might be thinking, that's okay. But here's why I'm saying it. I'm hoping that Joel will be my friend now. I have ulterior motives. I have selfish ambition. Now, I'm not sure who wants to be Joel's friend, but whatever, we'll work through it. I'm kidding. But do you follow what we often do? There are a lot of good people that do good things for the sake of making themselves feel and look better with other people. Have you ever done that? In your heart, your motivation is not so much for the other person. Often, and I find this to be a lot of the case, and for me, this is where I wrestle. I wonder at the end of my life how much of what I've done will even count to God. But you're a pastor. No kidding. The weight is heavy. My motivation for preaching a good sermon, instead of it being to shepherd you and to teach and do what God's called me to do, could very simply, every week, this is a struggle, it could be very simply, I hope that I get pats on the back that people say, man, that was great, that was stupendous, wonderful job. That could be a simple motivation. And what happens with that? God says, that doesn't count for anything. What a waste. You could be nice to your wife or nice to your husband, and they would be like, wow, what just happened here, right? It's for the purpose of them to give you a back rub or something else, or for you to be able to buy that for them. Who knows? Mother's Day's coming up, so I'll be nice to see if with you. we have this going on. He says, there's none righteous. There's no one that does good. Even the people that you think are all about doing good, oftentimes the reason behind that is so that they can feel better about themselves. He says, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In summary, there's nothing clever enough you could say to justify yourself. There's nothing good enough that you could do. There's nothing that will allow us to talk our way out of guilt. Here's the reality. Everyone is in trouble with God. Everyone is in trouble with God. To go down further in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, not some, not occasionally, but every mouth will be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to who? To God, not to each other. Listen, if we compared in this room and we lined up tallest to smallest as far as good deeds go, that would be really cool and be like, man, they're like light years above everybody else because all their good deeds. But when we measure up to God, when we're accountable to God, he stops everyone and says, you got nothing. It says in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being will be justified. There's no one that measures up. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If you've broken one law, you might as well have broken them all, right? Everyone is in trouble with God. And the reality then is the pending judgment for sin is what? You see, there's two parts of this. The pending judgment for sin is already understood in that there's a separation from God. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were separated from God. And the separation from God in eternity is this place that God has reserved for eternal punishment called hell. The pending judgment for sin is hell. And let me give you a couple things about hell. Matthew chapter 25, want to go there with me. I want to describe this for you because I think there's a lot of confusion about hell. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is speaking here in one of his last messages that he gives to his disciples prior to being crucified. One of the things that he says in verse 41, we'll go from 41 to the end of the chapter, and here he concludes what he's been talking about. So for sake of time, we'll just see this one little part. He says, then he will say to those on their left, and these are the ones that are rejecting God. He says, depart from me, you cursed. Depart from me. Get away from me. You come to me in this judgment time, and because of your sin, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into this place, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Here's what we see about hell. Hell is real. It's a place that is prepared. It's not figurative. It's not something that's just imaginary. Hell is real. Then we see it's a place of fire. It's a place of torment, that there's literal fire that's going on there. And then we see it's a place that is permanent. It's permanent. It's a eternal fire. We go down through, and he says, here's how he summarizes these that he is saying, depart from me. Verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? I mean, what are you talking about? I mean, really, God? I mean, if you were there, we would have had dinner with you. God, if you were there with me, I would have gone down to Boscov's or Kohl's or the mall or whatever. I would have bought you whatever you wanted. I would have taken care of you. And he says, verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Here's what he's saying. You don't have my heart. You don't have my heart to reach out to people that are in need, to reach out to those that are going through hurt and pain. You don't have my heart. You'll go through the religious deal, and that's who he's speaking to. You'll go through and do all kinds of religiosity kind of things, but the reality is you're far from me because you don't have my heart. Here's God's heart. He sent his one and only Son for us. That's amazing love. And he says in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." He compares the two. There's eternal life, heaven, a place where you're connected with and always with God, and a place of separation from God, a place called hell. Another place that he goes through this in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, this is Jesus describing then what it's like after or in hell or in heaven or paradise. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, in Luke 16, verse 19, he says, "There was a rich man who was clothed with purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day." You know rich people, right? You respect them. You look up to them. If they drive a fancy, nice car, you're like, well, I'll let them in. You know, if they have this kind of car, it's like, yeah, you can. There's kind of an expectation of, wow, they've got it together. They're successful. So we'll be extra nice to them. Verse 20, "And at his gate, though, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." So here this beggar is sitting next to his table, or sitting there, just hoping for scraps from the rich guy. And how did he heal his sores? He was so messed up that the dogs came and licked his sores. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be nice to be that poor? Anybody? Can't even afford Band-Aids, right? "The poor man died," verse 22, "the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side," place of paradise. "The rich man also died and he was buried. And in Hades," or hell, "being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." So notice what we see here. Jesus is telling about this rich man who now is in Hades or hell, and he's in torment. He lifts up his eyes. So what do we see about an individual that's in hell? They have eyes. He's in torment, so he still experiences pain. He has feelings. So in hell, there's a reality that you can feel, you can see. Your body in some form or fashion is there present still. And he looks up and he sees Abraham. And Lazarus by his side. And the dialogue is very interesting. And he called out, "Father Abraham, Father Abraham, I respect you, Father Abraham. Have mercy on me. Feel bad for me. Do something nice for me. Have mercy on me. I'm in this horrible place of torment. I'm in all this pain." Notice what he says next. "And send Lazarus." Isn't that interesting that the rich guy never sees Lazarus as anything more than a servant that has no value? Send Lazarus. He's not valuable, really. So just send him, you know, the servant guy. Just send him to me to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Notice he's describing his tongue, his eyes, his tongue, his feelings. He's all there. His mind is cognizant of what's going on. He's not in Neverland like, I don't know what's going on. He's very much understanding that he is in place of torment, and he's calling out for water to cool his tongue. One drip. He's not asking for a cup. He's not asking for a pitcher. He's not asking for a fountain. He's asking for one little drop of water. That's how much pain he's in. He says, "For I am in anguish in this flame." The reality of hell is that there is a flame there. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm, and has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to. There's a chasm. There's no potential or possibility for those that are here to pass over to where you are. And in like manner then, you may not be able to cross from there to us. So you can't get across. This chasm prevents it. You can see where we are. You can see that we're not in torment. We're enjoying life with the Father. And you are separated from God. The best you can do is look and say, man, I wish I was there. Then he says in verse 27, then I beg you, Father, to send him, interesting, again, send the servant boy Lazarus, send, you know, that the pipsqueak, that I mean, he was just nobody, to just send him to my Father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Know what I see here? That hell is not a place of partying. There's no partying in hell. I remember talking to, and I've talked to many people that view hell this way. Like, if there's a hell, I'm going there, and my buddies are too. We're going to have an awesome party in hell. It's going to be the greatest thing ever. Here's one that's in hell that's saying to Lazarus, saying to Abraham, send Lazarus to warn them, I don't want my brothers in this place of torment. I don't want them here. Get them out of this place. Warn them. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to tell them from the dead, they will repent. You got to... I mean, help me out, right? Send Lazarus. They're not. If you just give them the Bible, that's the prophets, that's Moses. If you just give them I know this is the Bible. I know it's the real deal, but this alone is not good enough. What you need to do is send somebody that was dead, that they knew of, that comes back to life. When they see this awesome miracle, then they will come and they will accept Christ, right? I love the response then. He says, no, they have this. They have this. This is enough. This is why here we make the study of God's word the most important thing we do. Not the study of opinions and psychology, but the study of God's word. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Speaking then of what Jesus would be doing in just a couple of weeks, right? Do you see that? Jesus died and rose again, and what did the people do? They made up stories. They rejected. They're like, there's no way. I know we see all these witnesses. I get all that, but let's kill the witnesses. That was the reality. We just kill the witnesses, we can get on with our own lives and get this whole thing out, and we can just go back to our religion as we were doing before. So we see hell is real, it's a place of torment, it's permanent, and there's no partying in hell. I'll never forget the story I heard of this guy, and I think I've shared it here before some time ago, who was kind of a socially awkward guy. It's kind of weird to be around. He was a chemist, and so he worked in an area where he didn't have a lot of people he hung out with, but he was invited to this party, and so he goes to, you know, he accepts the invitation, he goes to this party and thinks, you know, I want to do something to kind of make myself known and make people like me, and we often do that, don't we, and try to do things to make people like us. That's how good we are, right? And so he makes this thing and brings these little rocks that he had, that you throw them into water, and a little flame pops out, a little explosion like a firecracker, and a little flame pops out, and it's really cool stuff. And so he brings that, and at the right moment he goes in, I think he was in the bathroom, he throws a rock in and a flame pops out, and it's like, oh man, that is so cool. And so he throws another one in, and the crowd begins to gather, and everybody's like, wow, this is really awesome. And somebody comes in, you know how parties are, you always have that person that's a little bit messed up, and comes in and bumps him, and as he bumps him, the whole bucket or cup of rocks falls in. As it does, it explodes there and explodes all over him. the chemicals and everything explode onto this person. And as it does, every part of his skin that it touched and the other, the flame burnt off the clothing and it got onto his skin, and he was lit on fire instantly. He began to cry, and everybody went nuts looking at him and saying, "Whoa, what do we do? And what do you do with fire? You throw water on it. That would be bad for this chemical that he has designed." So they're trying to put the flame out, and the chemical just continues to be there, and he's getting hotter, and they call the ambulance. The ambulance comes and take him away, and he's just crying and writhing in pain. And as he's going away in the ambulance, the heat from the flames gets going, and what happens when you get hot? You begin to perspire, and what's coming out of his pores then is little flames just shooting out of his body all over the place, and he's literally just on fire and continuing to be on fire. And they take him into the emergency room, take him into the burn unit to be able to treat him, not sure even what to do because they've got to figure out a way to neutralize the chemical, right? And while he's there, the nurses and the doctors reported back that here's what he was saying. He was crying out, saying repeatedly, "I'm in hell! I'm in hell! Please help me! I'm in hell!" And what sticks out to me the most about that story is the fact that he was not yet in hell. It's the reality that hell is real. It's permanent. It's a place of torment. There is no partying in hell. If you've experienced a fire, it's a horrible thing to have happen. And you look and you say, this is not a place we're going to go and have some fun. It's not a place to look forward to. And it's not something that we want to play with. And maybe you're like, Pastor, look, I'm a little bit tired. The rain's got me down. I really don't want to talk about this. And you got fire prevention week going on this weekend. What's the deal with this? Years ago, when I was ordained to go into the ministry as a pastor, I was ordained to one thing. I was ordained to preach the gospel. And if I don't share the whole counsel of God's word with you, then I am going against the one thing I agreed to the counsel of men and to God in doing. Hell is real. I want us to feel it. I want us to experience to the degree that we can what it would be like to be in hell. And I know it's uncomfortable. I know that even talking about hell is a really challenging subject. Why? Because we know of friends and family that are rejecting Christ, that are running away from God, that want nothing to do with God, and they are heading to a place that we know is real, and it's a place that's permanent, it's a place there's no partying, it's a place of torment, and we're looking and we're saying, we don't want our friends and family to be there, and it's an awkward conversation to have here, right? I believe if we're not reminded about the reality of what will happen to those that stay in trouble with God, we become passive. That the gospel becomes meaningless. I mean, it's all right, we talk about it every now and again with people that we're comfortable, but the reality of Jesus Christ is we kind of just, whatever. See, here's what I'm trying to communicate. Everyone is in trouble with God. Here's the really cool part. Back in Romans chapter 3, if we stop there, then all of us would say, we deserve hell. Every religious sinner, every nice sinner, every charitable sinner, every sinner, which we're all sinners, yes? Is anyone here not a sinner? I don't see any hands. I looked. We're all sinners. So it doesn't matter anything about you. We're all in trouble with God. In verse 26 or 21, I love the first word of verse 21. As he goes through and describes everyone is in trouble with God, and the next word that he says is so key. He says, but now. The righteousness of God has been manifest. See, there's more to this story. Yes, everyone's in trouble, but yes, there is pending punishment, but God's not done. The righteousness of God has been manifest or made known apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, they tell all about it. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Here's the reality. It's through Jesus Christ alone. That's where we see the opposite effect. That's where we see the salvation from this torment. In verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we'd say, yes, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glorious plan. Verse 24, and are justified then, those that believe, they have faith in Jesus Christ, they believe they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation for his blood. The propitiation, it's his payment. God put ahead for the payment with his blood. What does that look like? It's that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin through the cross. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. His death was absolutely painful. He went through all of this to be the payment for our sin. In verse 26, he goes further and he says, It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The reality. Everyone is in trouble with God, but Jesus is the justifier. Jesus is the justifier. We ought to say, yeah, right? That should be something we're excited about if you know him. He is the only one who can declare us righteous. He is the only one that can say, as we are there before God and he says, yep, you've sinned, you're wrong, you are guilty, and he can step in and say, but I paid for that. But I paid for that. That's covered. It's gone with. It's wiped out. I am the one that can declare them righteous. It's through my blood alone. So then the question, does Jesus declare everyone righteous then? No, only those who have faith in Jesus, he says. So then the next question, let's follow through because we know the questions, right? And maybe you're asking them in your mind. How can a loving God send people to hell? There's some nice people in my school. How can God send them to hell? How can God send my neighbor to hell? They're so nice. They do all kinds of great things for me. How can God send my mom to hell? As a father, I don't want pain or suffering for my own children. And I think every good parent would be there, correct? You do whatever you can do to get them away from pain. If something's about to happen to them, you'll jump in the way. If they're about to get hit by a car, you'll push them out of the way. You'll do whatever it takes. And you would use this phrase, if someone goes to hurt your child, you would say to them in some kind of way, you would say, over my dead body. You see, that's exactly what God did. God said, I don't want anyone to go to hell, and it's over my dead body that I'll allow anyone to go to hell. And he sent his son to die on the cross so that he would be the dead body that's in the way, saying, don't go to this place of torment. Don't go to this place where I don't exist. Don't go to this place that's permanent. It's not a place of partying. Don't go here. Over my dead body will I allow or I want anyone to go there. But what we find is that while he has died and risen again, and there's evidence for this all over the place, people jump over him to go to hell. They make the choice. They say, this is where I want to go. Well, I can't, you know, who can really guarantee that there's a place of hell? When you look at the scriptures and we see the prophecies, you see all the things that are absolutely real and true in God's word. It's hard for you even to come away and say, well, it's questionable. There's no way to question that. When you see the prophecies of Jesus alone, it's impossible when you study it out. It's impossible to say that he could even come through Mary and Joseph to be born of David's line in that place at that time. It would be impossible to have all those things predicted and come true. But God is God, and he's bigger than all of that. He is all that in a bag of chips, like we've been saying. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. A loving God would say, I don't want you to go to hell, so I will pay for you not to go to hell. Anyone would say that there should be a punishment for sin. An atheist, an agnostic, or a person that believes in God, anyone would say there should be a punishment for sin. You should punish someone for murder. You should punish someone for stealing. Everyone would agree to that. It's a logical conclusion. And God simply has stated this from way back with Adam and Eve in the garden and walking all the way forward. He said the same thing. There's a punishment for sin, and it's a place called hell. However, but Jesus has been sent to be the justifier. So here's my question. Is Jesus your justifier? Is Jesus your justifier? I didn't ask if you're a Baptist. That means nothing in God's eyes. Do you realize that? God doesn't care about that. I didn't ask if you're Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, or anything. That means nothing to God. That's what he's saying in this text. Is Jesus your justifier? If not, will you accept him today? Why would you put it off? Why would you wait? On Monday, I was traveling back from seeing my parents. I went up and had lunch with my parents, and on my way back, I was coming back the turnpike. The Schuylkill Expressway was jammed up, as it often is, and so I figured, I'm just going to go out the turnpike and follow that out. Everything's going great, and then all of a sudden, traffic just stopped dead. And I could see, as where I was, I could just see everybody was stopped. There was nothing happening. We were just at a dead standstill. And as I'm sitting there, I'm there with the car running for a little while, and we're kind of inching up as you do in traffic, and you can see it's just a dead parking lot. There's nothing happening here. And so I'm sitting there. I'm now talking on my phone and trying to make the most of my time, spending some time doing some things I can do. I've got my briefcase. I even pulled my laptop out there on the turnpike, and I'm doing some things and shut the car off, and the fire goes by and the police goes by. So obviously something had just happened within probably a minute, if that, of me being there. And I'm sitting there, and it had been over an hour that I'd sat on the turnpike. Is that fun? Honestly, so when that happens, I'll often stop and pray for whatever's going on up there because it must be serious. So finally, about 2 hours later, I think it was an hour and a half, hour and 45, whatever it was, we inched along, and it was one lane just hardly getting by. They let a car go and a car go and another one, and they actually shut the turnpike down for several hours after that. I just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. As I drove past, I saw a tractor trailer flipped over on the side that had landed literally on top of a car. This 18-year-old girl that was just graduated high school last year in Arcadia College was killed in that accident. We don't know whether we'll get home today. Why would we ever mess with separation from God? Why would we ever play with eternity? If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, why would you mess around with that today? What are you doing with Jesus as your justifier? Maybe you say, no, I believe that Jesus has paid for my sins. He is my justifier. Then there's a logical question. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Are you doing anything? If this church alone got fired up about Jesus being the justifier of our souls, we would no longer come in a haphazard way, saying, ah, whatever. We would no longer come in with no expectations in our lives. We would come in with an expectation that God is going to do something mighty in us every single day, and God is going to and must, and we'd be begging God to use us in our life, in our culture, in the people around us, at work or in our community, in our neighborhood, wherever. We would be begging God to use us in some way. We wouldn't be sitting still trying to play another video game and watch a whole bunch of series of whatever and vegging out on things and wasting time. We would be actually saying, what can I do this week? What can I do this day to make a difference? Because Jesus is my justifier and I want others to know. You say, well, I don't know how to tell them. Point them to the prophets, point them to Moses, point them to things that are here. And if you're saying, I still don't know, then call me, please. This is where I want to equip you. I believe, and maybe this is just some fictitious idealism going on, but I believe if we were fully thrilled about Jesus as our justifier, that our music would be 10 times louder. When we sing songs like Jesus Paid It All, we wouldn't be singing and saying, Jesus paid it all, right? And I'm not judging. I'm just saying, because I've been there, and I have to fight not to be there, because for me, I accepted Christ as my justifier when I was 6 years old, and I've grown up in church, and I've been a pastor, and this could be so numbing to me, but it cannot stay numbing. We need to be woken up at times and understand that God has justified us through his blood, and that's why we come to this table, to be reminded often of how awesome God is, that he loves us that much, that he stands in the way of all the world, of all the people, and says, over my dead body will I allow you to go to hell. I love you that much. What will you do with it? I'd like to ask us to prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. What we're doing is we're partaking and we're saying, yes, he's my justifier. His body was broken for me. His blood was shed for me. He's my justifier. And if he's not your justifier, then this table is not for you. Say, yeah, but religiously, I just do this. This is normal. This is what we do, right? I mean, you know, this is not a religious deal. This is all about the connection we have with God through Jesus Christ alone. And maybe you haven't been living out a life that you would reflect on Jesus being your justifier. Maybe today's the day that you would say it's time to change. Just to kind of throw it out, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, as your justifier, you can do that right now. You can do that right now and simply say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as the one that's paying for my sins. Simple. So let's take a moment and let's do that right now. Let's bow our heads. Let's make sure our hearts are prepared to celebrate Jesus as our justifier.